The text that we are preaching is about 2.5 chapters long. Rest assured, I will not have you stand for an entire 2.5 chapter reading. But I will ask you to stand if you are able, as you are turning in your Bibles to pages 918 and 19 and 20. We will read Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 34 through to the end of verse 48, through the end of chapter 10. And that will be the portion that we read, even as we look at all of Acts, from Acts 9, 31 through 11, 18. And so if you are able, as is our custom and hope of Christ, if you would stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. And for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened through all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. We have been studying Acts, and we have been looking at the growth and movement of this this young new church. And today we will see what appears to be a marked change in the movement of Christianity. Up until this point, the followers of Jesus, for the most part, were converts from Judaism. They all formerly worshipped God through the Old Testament ceremony and through the Old Testament law. Now there have been some exceptions that we have seen, but even as the gospel spread into Samaria, we saw that even the Samaritans worshipped God through the Old Testament, and so through the lens of the Old Testament. And so the question would naturally arise, would this always be the case? Was the way to Christianity always going to be marked in some way by a road through Israel, through Jewish custom and tradition and ceremony? Did everyone who came to follow Jesus Christ as the way, did everyone have to come via Judaism? This week, as I said, we're looking at a pretty large portion of Acts. from the end of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and then the beginning of chapter 11. But I think as you'll see with me that all of this is related to one another. And so we are going to look, and even as the assurance of pardoning grace came from Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 of this great mystery that has been revealed. And we all love mysteries. And Paul says that this great mystery is that Gentiles are made partakers of the love of Christ along with Jews. And Paul says that's a great mystery. And we all hear that and we think, oh, well, that's not so mysterious. I mean, I thought this was going to be something really exciting. And as Paul pointed out, I would say that that is a dangerous place for us, that we would ever forget the amazing grace that God would choose those people who were not His people and say, you also will be my people. Last week we learned about Saul's conversion, an enemy of Jesus, a hater of believers who turns out he was being pursued and hunted down by Jesus Christ Himself, not, however, for the purpose of eliminating him, but for the purpose of saving him. And so now with Saul converted and removed from sort of the hotbed of conflict, the persecution of the church subsided. If you read in Acts 9:31, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." When God grants rest to His church, it is not merely recuperation. Often we get to rest, you get to the end of a long day and you rest, and it's very much because of all the work that you had been doing that day, but that's not all that that rest is for. The rest that we enjoy at the end of the day actually is forward-looking rest as well. We are resting in preparation for what is going to come the next day, and the same is true in the church. The rest that God grants to His church is not only rest from something hard, some hard work that they've done in the past, but the rest that God grants to the church is always forward-looking rest. What is God preparing the church for next? And so notice the two kinds of growth that are mentioned here in this verse. First of all, there's a spiritual growth. They were being built up, but also there was a numerical growth, a physical growth. They multiplied. And so while it's true, we saw how persecution had often led to great growing strides in the church. It is good to remember that that's not the only way that God grows His church. That would be kind of upsetting, and it would be very hard, and it would be very easy then for the church to then start saying, well, if it's not hard, if we're not really hurting right now, God must not be with us. God must not be blessing us. But here we see God also uses rest. God is very merciful. He's a good, a kind, and compassionate Heavenly Father who also gives rest to His church. And through that rest, He grants growth, both spiritual and numerical. And so it's during this period of rest that the next two passages come. Peter and the other apostles, since the persecution has subsided, they no longer need to stay in Jerusalem and protect the church there in Jerusalem. And so Peter and other apostles decide to kind of travel out and see how the church is doing in other areas of Judea. And so as they head out, at first glance, it looks like we just see a couple of random stories about Peter traveling through Judea, and he's a couple more miracles that Peter performs, and we've seen how the miracles of the apostles were in order to show the authority with which the apostles spoke. But really, how many miracle stories do you need about the apostles in order to say that? So there's something more going on here. in these passages. And so let's look at these miracles very briefly. Now, this is in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, Please, come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa that many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. First of all, I like when the Bible starts using what sounds like very random language. Usually that's a good indicator that there's something going on there. In the book of Ruth, you hear a lot of language like, and it just, they happened to return, and it happened to be the time of harvest, and they just happened, and Ruth happened to enter a field, and it happened to be owned by Boaz. And it sounds like the writer is saying, oh, what a strange coincidence that was. And here, we hear sort of that same language. So, now as Peter went here and there among the people, he found himself in Lydda. Oh, and how strange. What a coincidence that was. Although things seem like coincidences from this side, there are no coincidences in the kingdom of God. God has these things happening for a purpose. We should pay special attention then. Why was Peter in Lydda? Well, Lydda is about 22 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And if you got some of those maps in your Bible, you can take a look at that. A lot of the kind of Jewish spelling or name of the town was Lod, L-O-D, and so you might find Jerusalem and then see Lod or Lydda about 22 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It seems important to Luke because he mentions several times that they're in Lydda. Also, this man that is healed in Lydda, his name is Aeneas. That's a Greek name. That's interesting. Here's this fellow in Lydda, with a Greek name at least, who's healed, and his healing causes many to come to the Lord. And so then, while he's in Lydda, though, word about his presence spreads, and about 12 miles northwest of Lydda is a town called Joppa, right on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And in Joppa, there's another disciple of God, and her name is Tabitha, and Tabitha is an Assyrian name. So that's interesting. Here's these two miracle stories that seem to be randomly placed here, and yet one is telling us that a Greek man is healed, and another, an Assyrian woman is healed. And Peter finds himself in Joppa. We actually get to see a little bit more of what God is doing, even in Peter's heart, preparing Peter for what's going to come next, because Peter is actually already beginning to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ means that some of the old categories they had, some of those don't exist anymore. And you catch a glimpse of that because we find out that Peter decides to stay with this man Simon, who is a tanner. Now, a tanner is a guy who makes leather. Now, In order to be a tanner, your job is to daily come in contact with dead animals. That's what you do. You skin dead animals. You tan the skins. He lived on the seashore. He probably used the salt water for his tanning process. Now, a good Jewish gentleman, as Peter was, would know that under the ceremonial law, to come in contact with dead animals would make you unclean. You weren't allowed to, as one who came in contact with dead animals, you had to kind of disassociate yourself from the rest of God's people. That's probably why he lived on the shore also. He was kind of outside of town. But here Simon Peter decides to stay with the man, showing that there's something's changing here. Things are moving in a different direction than they seem to have been set out under the Old Testament ceremonial law. So then we come to chapter 10. So here we've got the setup. Peter is about, if we add it up, he's about 34 miles outside of Jerusalem. He's kind of on a northwest jaunt. He's on the Mediterranean Sea. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. He's seen a miracle of healing performed on a Greek man. He's seen the miracle of life from death performed for an Assyrian woman. And now he's living in a tanner's home. Chapter 10. At Caesarea now, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius?" And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the housetop around noon to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. Now in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. While Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. Now, Caesarea is this town. It just happens to be about 32 miles straight north of Joppa. It's interesting. So Peter, who just thought he was out wandering and encouraging folks in the church, finds himself first in Lydda, about 22 miles from Jerusalem, and then in Joppa, about 12 miles from Lydda and about 35, 36 miles from Jerusalem. And now here he is in Joppa, and in Caesarea, there lives this man named Cornelius. He's a military man. He's in charge. Centurion just means that he's in charge of about 100 soldiers. He's stationed in Caesarea, and we find out that he is a God-fearer. This is one of two ways to describe non-Jewish people who worship the God of the Old Testament. One would be to call them proselytes. These would be people who have converted to Judaism. They have been circumcised. They worship in the temple. They go to synagogue, and they follow all of the ceremonial laws of worshiping God. But the other is to call people God-fearers. These are people who fear, who worship God, but they haven't embraced Judaism as the way of worshiping God. And so we find out that Cornelius is a God-fearer, and one day, around 3 in the afternoon, he's praying, and he receives a message from an angel of the Lord who tells him that his prayers have been answered. We find out that Cornelius, the reason we know that he is a God-fearer is because we can look at his life. It seems important to Luke to point out that here's this man. He doesn't just pray, but his life reflects a love for God, and it reflects it by loving his neighbors. Cornelius lives a life of sacrifice, serving those in a lesser place than he is, and through that, people can see his love for God. And one afternoon, while he's praying, God, or an angel of God, appears to him and says, I want you to send some people and bring a man named Peter down, and I want you to listen to everything that he tells you. Now, 32 miles, it's still about a two-day journey, so he sends the folks out, they travel. The next day, as they're arriving at Joppa, it's about noon, it's a nice day, Peter is at the beach, he's staying with his friend Simon the Tanner, is in a beach house, he goes up onto the roof, it's a beautiful afternoon, he's hungry, so while they're making lunch for him, and he's praying, Peter falls into a trance. And he sees this vision, and this sheet comes down from heaven. And on this sheet are all these wild animals, and all these creepy crawlies, and there's beetles, and lizards, and snakes, and crabs, and then a whole bunch of birds are on this thing, and this voice from heaven says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, Peter, even in a trance, recognizes the voice of his friend and Savior. And he speaks to him, he says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or vulgar, that is vulgar and unclean. Interesting that even in a trance, Peter is, well, still Peter. Jesus tells him to do something. Peter says, no, Jesus, I'm not going to do that. All throughout Peter's life, he's been having this kind of back and forth. I think that's why Jesus likes Peter so much. He's not afraid to just say, you know, I don't think so. Not just once, though, but three times. Three times the vision occurs. Three times Jesus says, don't call vulgar, don't call something unclean what God has cleansed. But then he does it again, and Peter's like, no, I can't eat that. I won't be unclean. And he repeats himself. And three times Peter disagrees with him. And yet we see sanctification in process. We see that Peter is growing, because when he wakes up, he knows that this vision means more than just a change in menu. He wonders what is going on. It says he's perplexed about the meaning of the vision. So he's there. He didn't have to wonder very long. In verse 17, we hear, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. While Peter is pondering, he hears conversations at the door. He downstairs. He kind of remembers what we were just seeing, that there are no coincidences from God. He's waking from a trance, and he happens to wake from a trance at the same time that there are people knocking on the door and, in fact, looking for him. And the Spirit confirms that and speaks to him and says, I want you to go down. There's three men. They're looking for you. Go with them without any hesitation. And so he goes down, tells them, I'm Peter. I'm the guy you're looking for. They relay the story of Cornelius. And so he invites them in, obviously, to have what would be the first of many Maryland crab feasts for Peter. Or perhaps Carolina barbecue, Eastern, with slaw and the fat back and green beans cooked in bacon. I said it was more than a menu change, but it was a menu change. And I'm sure that once Peter had Maryland crabs, he would be very glad for that. But here, the applications and implications of this strange vision. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together all his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them, Why do you send for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. It is amazing that Peter gets it immediately. Even as he was willing to argue and talk back to Jesus, he understands immediately the reason for the vision. As he enters Cornelius' house, he reminds them, I want you to remember that this is an odd thing. We are not allowed to enter homes of people from any other nation. It would make us unclean. He says, but God has told me, God has shown me that I cannot call any person unclean anymore. Cornelius has been expecting them. He's invited all of his friends and relatives. And so he says, we are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And so Peter then immediately unpacks the gospel for Cornelius. And the essence of what he says, we've read already, but just to go through this, first of all, the first point is that God shows no partiality, but truly has children in every nation. This is in verses 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth and said, I understand, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Second, Peter points out that Jesus is Lord of all. He is not simply the Lord of the Jews or the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One for the Jews only, but he is Lord of all. This is not just an afterthought or an accommodation of the message for the audience, but as Peter is speaking, perhaps he himself, for the first time, is realizing fully that this is precisely the purpose of Jesus' entire ministry, that he had come to seek and to save the lost, that he had come for all who would call on his name, for any who would repent and believe, no matter what nation, no matter who no matter what their upbringing, he is truly the Savior of the world. Peter gives broad brushstrokes of Jesus' ministry. He says he preached the good news. He lived and gave. So he preached the good news of peace. He lived and gave out that peace to everyone with whom he had contact, whether they were demon-possessed or hurting or in pain or in misery. He healed them, so he offered them true and lasting peace. He was executed on a cross in order to secure that peace. And then he was raised from the dead by God in order to assure that that peace would be available. Third, Peter points out in verse 42 that Jesus has now commanded his own followers to bear witness to all of this, to take this same message that Jesus Christ himself took and take it out to the entire world, to show the world that Jesus is the rightful judge of the living and the dead. And then fourth, again, everyone then, in verse 43, everyone who calls on him, everyone who believes in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins. In other words, it is the same requirement no matter what your background, no matter what culture, it is simply faith and repentance. And through faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the forgiveness of sins. And so Peter gets it. But Peter isn't the only one who gets it. Cornelius gets it. While Peter is still preaching, Cornelius gets it, and his friends and his family get it. There is no formula beyond faith and repentance. Here we have people in the middle of a sermon being convicted of the truth of that sermon. Peter doesn't even get to the end of the sermon where he gets to tell them, where every head bow, every eye closed. He doesn't get to call them down the aisle. He might even be getting to the good stuff. He's thinking he's got these three great illustrations, and suddenly chaos breaks out, and these people are filled with the Holy Spirit. They immediately have that genuine faith. They genuinely repent, and the Holy Spirit shows up on these folks who have not shown any sign of wanting to become a part of Judaism. They aren't even proselytes yet. They haven't been through the class. They certainly haven't been circumcised. But Peter realizes the ramifications of what has just happened. He says, how can we withhold baptism from those who have just been baptized? That doesn't make any sense. The Holy Spirit has already been poured out on them. We must baptize these folks. If the Holy Spirit has received them into His community, we must receive them into our community. And so they're baptized into the name of Jesus Christ and therefore into union with them. But then the final question, will the church get it? Peter gets it. Cornelius gets it. Will the church get it? In verse chapter 11. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. Now here, Peter relates the entire story. In fact, practically, word for word. And as we talked last week about Saul's conversion and how Luke records the conversion of Saul three different times in Acts, when something gets repeated word for word, it seems like it might be a really important point for us to pick up on. So Peter finds it necessary to share with them, and Luke finds it necessary to record what Peter shared so that we might see back-to-back chapters on the exact same story. And so Peter explains it to them, but then picking up toward the end here, in verse 13, it says, he told us how he had seen an angel, this is Cornelius, stand in his house and say, send to Joppa, bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. I said it was word for word. Interesting, he did leave out the Tanner part. But, we don't judge Peter. As I began to speak, however, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Back in Jerusalem, they had heard what had happened, and apparently there had already begun to form these sort of groups, these little subgroups of Christians. And there was this group in Jerusalem called a circumcision party. And they kind of brought Peter and kind of started accusing him of things. They said, you know, you're eating with Gentiles. You went into their home. And so Peter recounts the story to them. And he wraps it up saying, you know, how can I, if God has already done this, if God has already poured out his Spirit, how can I stand opposed to God? In other words, Christ had already given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He had already said in no uncertain terms, these are my children. These, just like you, are my chosen people. And so Peter asks, how can I oppose God? And it says, a silence fell over the crowd. When they heard these things, they fell silent. What an electrically charged silence that must have been. As people were standing there or sitting there and kind of working through what they were hearing, and you can almost feel the direction of the church teetering. How will they respond? What will be the reaction? It's just dead silence. And then they glorified God. They said, well then, to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And they started praising God right then and there. And they were amazed. And it was just wonderful. They said, this is great. This is fantastic. And this is, here we've got these applications then for hope of Christ specifically from all of this. First, we go all the way back to chapter 9, verse 31. Do you know that God grants rest to his church? But it is not only recuperative rest. And so as we gather together and as we get to kind of sit back a little bit during the summer and things are a little less chaotic, and I know that we're trying to do the backyard Bible clubs and other things, and I know individually things are not less chaotic, but as a church, we're wrapping up care groups, and we're just going to kind of ease down a little bit. But what does that mean for the future? What are we looking to forwardly? What is God granting this rest for in order to accomplish next? And so we need to be in prayer over that. What are we called to next? Second, will the community of hope of Christ be defined solely by the gospel? Or will we be defined by the gospel and something else? Here we learn that already in Jerusalem, there are Christians called the circumcision party. Believers who are willing to say, Christ and this. And so, will we at Hope of Christ be satisfied in defining ourselves by the gospel alone? Or do we need to add something to that, which actually, in the end, subtracts from it. And so rather than being defined by more than the gospel, we end up being defined by less than the gospel. From that, it flows another question. I've talked to some of you in the past about what it looks like to be a part of Hope of Christ, or to be a part of the church in general. And in many churches, there's this kind of this order of things And you can kind of feel it, and they might not voice it, but there's some churches where there's this order of you need to behave, and then you need to believe, and then you can belong. And so to become a part of this church, you need to behave. These are the things you got to believe. This is the way you act. This is what your children should look like. This is what you should look like. So you need to behave. After you've behaved, then you need to show us that you believe. And after you believe, then you can belong, and we'll welcome you. But I think that's backwards, especially as I watch the way Jesus interacted with people and the way I watch Peter interact. Even as Peter is wondering if this is truly what it means, he goes straight into Cornelius' home. And so there's this idea of this sense that first you belong. You know what? I don't care what you believe about Jesus right now. I'm really excited that you're here. I want you to come and hang out with us. I want us to get together. I want to have conversations. I want to be friends. I don't care what you ever believe about Jesus. Actually, that's a lie. I do care. But I care because I want to be your friend. I just want to get to know you, and you don't have to believe everything that I'm saying here. Like I said, take me to lunch. We'll talk about it as much as you want. But first, just belong. This is a safe place. It will always be a safe place. So come. Just sit. Get involved. Come to the care groups. Go to the play groups. Go to, we'll invent other groups. Whatever you want. But just have a place where you can rest and belong. And after you belong for a while, you might find that you believe these things. That you realize that Jesus is Lord of all. And that means that he's Lord of you. And as you believe these things, and you understand the mercy that God has shown you, your behavior will just naturally change. Things that used to be so important to you will be, some of them will be less important, some of them will be unimportant. And that's the direction. That's the order, that hope of Christ, that all of God's church needs to be defined by. Belong first, and believe, and your behavior will follow. And then finally, the last thing I want to say is, maybe you're sitting there, and you do feel like you belong. And you're very glad to be a part of this. But you've never, you haven't believed. You haven't repented and received the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers to you. And if that's the case, I don't want to leave without giving you that opportunity. And I'm not going to do the whole every head bowed, every eye closed. But I am going to say to you that Jesus calls everyone everywhere to call on His name, to believe that He has been sent from heaven above to save you from your sins. And if you simply repent, that just means admit how badly you screw up your life trying to run it yourself. Admit how much you so desperately desire to worship yourself and have other people worship you also. And realize that Jesus died to save you from that, to save you from the wrath that you deserve from God. And that by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, that's it. That's the formula. It doesn't get fancier. It's not harder. There's nothing else. That's the end. And so I'm going to pray. And I'm going to use language like that. And then I'm going to pause. And if you want to pray also, then do. Pray quietly. Use the words I've used. Use words similar to them. But pray, repent, believe, and be saved. And then the only thing I'd ask you, not as a formula, but if you did, I'd like to know about it. I'd like to pray with you and rejoice. I'd like for both of us to be able to be amazed that God has done this. And so, I'll pay for that lunch. Or talk to me before you leave. But let's pray. Jesus, I am coming to realize more and more that I am more wicked. I am more foul. I am more sinful than I ever thought was possible. I used to think that if I was good enough, you would be impressed, or at least that I could balance out my bad with my good. But I am coming to realize that that even when I try to do good things, I still screw it up. And even when I do good things, my motives are so impure. I just want others to be impressed. I want others to see what I'm doing. I want to be worshipped as though I were you. Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. And I deserve to be pursued and hunted down and destroyed by you. And strangely, you have offered to do two of those. To hunt me down. To pursue me. But to save me. Jesus, I repent of my sin. I know that I'm wicked. And I know that you died to pay for that wickedness. I trust you. I know that you are alive and that God raised you from the dead so that I could have life. I believe that. Help me with my unbelief. Lord God, let us be a church that rejoices with the angels when just one sinner repents. Let us be a church that glorifies your name when we see the variety of sinners that you will save. Let us take that message and that life of hope to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to those we work with. Living out the truth of the gospel. Being amazed at the mercy, the amazing love that has found each one of us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.